Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
Thanks for tuning in to this episode of the Out of the Question podcast. Today's guest is Chalcedon Vice President Martin Celbretti to discuss his recent essay in the Chalcedon publication Arise and Build, entitled The Missing Ingredient of Christian Community. Now, community is a word that if you survey 20 people, you would likely come up with almost as many answers. Over the past number of decades, with television and movies, the conclusion to be drawn is that community isn't found in family or church circles, but rather in the workplace. My husband and I laugh at how unlike reality this is. Most in the workplace feel alienated from their coworkers, and depression and suicide rates in all sectors of life demonstrate a decided lack of community in the modern world. So I'm going to turn the title of Martin's essay into a question. What is the missing ingredient of Christian community? Martin, thanks for joining me.
Pleasure is mine. Thanks for inviting me, Andrea.
Okay, so let's start off having you define community, what it is, and what it isn't.
It's not necessarily the fact that people live in proximity to each other. People can live in proximity to each other and be completely separated from each other, isolated, living in isolation, if you will, a bunch of islands, each living unto themselves without a common purpose between them. So it cannot be confused with that and or the happenstance of how the geographic proximity works out. It actually has something more to do with the common values, common commitments, common goals, common motives, something that they live for. Usually that is bigger than themselves. And in that instance, you can have a community. I think a community can have a natural components to it, but also supernatural components. And it's the supernatural components that are so necessary today because of the fact that communities are in competition, if you will, with the claims of the state. The state wants to absorb all of our interests in terms of being the central core of our value system. You know, we want to even pledge allegiance, if you will, to it here in America. And these notions are very different. You know, communities don't ask you to do that. It's actually inherent in a community that it is already has a level of communion between the members where they're living for something larger than themselves. It could be natural, but it can also be, and it needs to be, like I said, supernatural. And so this conjunction of the supernatural community and the natural community is, I think, key. And I believe the community starts to function supernaturally to the extent that is actually operating in terms of God's law in its internal relationships, because those then extend outward from the community. It spreads, if you will. It has a leavening effect. The community can leaven itself with that which binds it together, because we take as our starting point the claim in Colossians that in Christ all things cohere, are held together. And it's the Christian community that brings the supernatural component into play in our world. What we've done, unfortunately, is simply equate that with church, and I believe it's a much larger thing. I think Christian community is the way in which the kingdom of God advances. It doesn't advance in a centralized form, because we don't have a centralized king here on earth. He's located in the heaven of heavens, right hand of power and authority. It's rather decentralized. Let me just point out a key section of Isaiah 4, verses 4 and 5, that talks about tongues of flame over every assembly of the houses of God. It's not one giant pillar of smoke like it used to be with Israel wandering through the desert, you know, heading through the Red Sea, but each household has one, and they all burn together brightly, and they form influence, if you will, on one another and on the world at large. And so they live for something bigger than themselves. They're part of the kingdom of God, see themselves consciously as the kingdom of God, and are working as a community to resolve community issues, including the issues of community responsibility and community guilt. So that's an important point that Dr. Rashtuni makes. You might have noticed in my article, I quoted very heavily from the second volume of Institutes of Biblical Law by Dr. Rishtunius, because that's where he placed a lot of the material that he had developed out of scripture and out of application that relates to the community and the state's position with respect to community and the other opposition to community by individualists. Specifically, individualism is a force. Neoplatonism is a force because it discounts and has very dim view of the material world, whereas community is interested in the material issues and spiritual issues, the things that bind the community together and help it to be a city on a hill.
All right. So I was actually going to bring up the fact that much of your essay quotes extensively from volume 2 of the Institutes of Biblical Law, which is entitled Law and Society. Now, for those who might not be familiar, volume 1 was a very, very exacting and precise covering of the Ten Commandments and how they apply. And at the end of the book, there was a number of appendices that talked about the law in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So law and society, it's not enough to just have a theoretical understanding of the law. If it's not applied, then it won't do its function, correct?
Correct. I laid this out at the beginning of this article, indicating not only do we need to have a rethinking of community and other aspects, its relationship to God's kingdom and its growth and our obligations and responsibilities to one another and to Him, but also a redoing. We're not only thinking incorrectly, we're doing things improperly through ignorance, but nonetheless, that ignorance doesn't serve God's kingdom. It serves man's kingdom, because when we don't do things God's way, it means by default we're doing it the way we're used to. And like fish in water, we don't recognize the humanism that we swim in, and therefore we end up defaulting into humanistic mechanisms, humanistic commitments, humanistic methods. And so, yes, there needed to be an application. And so Dr. Rishtunius saw this and tried to walk through it quite well in the second volume, Law and Society, showing how the rubber hits the road.
All right. So there are people who would say there's plenty of community around. But if you think about it, it's often centered around sports. It's often centered around the local team of your city. Why doesn't that count as community?
It does, but it doesn't transform the world. These are aspects of community. There's a sense of camaraderie, but it's, for example, to put the soccer ball in the back of the net and then to have a good time while we're doing it, for example. So there's a recreational aspect to sports. And we're talking about something a little bit more serious than recreation here. In fact, we should point out that the Roman Empire actually used sports as a distraction from community, because everyone wanted to come, bread and circuses was the message. You know, we can go eat and we can go watch gladiators fight and Christians be martyred. And that was what stood in for entertainment at the Circus Maximus and the Colosseum. We have to acknowledge that that background hasn't actually changed. We've cleaned things up quite a bit and sanitized it, which is all to the good. But I think if we're going to put all our eggs in the basket that this is a fantastic town that has great youth sports, for example, and has a wonderful football team that's, in the Pac-10 or some such nonsense, I think we're missing what community is all about. We find that that doesn't necessarily ennoble anybody. I don't care how stirring the music is to ABC's Wide World of Sports. Yeah, it's a great fanfare, but that simply just gets the blood going. But does it really get the soul and the spirit working for the situation that we face here, right? Which is a world that's actually in really bad shape. And so I think there's anything wrong if there's a balance with sports, for example. But I think that balance needs to be very carefully made one. You know, we say, what are we doing about the abortion holocaust here? Are we too busy on the soccer field on a Saturday to worry about it? Are we closing our churches for Super Bowl Sunday? And that's happening more and more every single year. So it looks like even the church is falling on hard times relative to sports. And this is indicative that we're not serious about our faith, but we are serious about our sports.
Right.
So I think if we had as much zeal after knowledge as we would, as the Puritans had, They were put as much energy into their Bible study as we put into sports. And they were able to carve a continent, you know, out of the wilderness here. And we have a hard time, you know, carving the ice off of our windshields in the winter. So, yeah, it's a big deal when you weaken a community and have these substitute bindings, which is the essence of sports. And so I think it's emphasized and so much energy is put into it in order to distract. It was a great distraction for Roman Empire, and I don't think we've lost the lessons of it. If you look at the graphic arts, the computerized graphics that have been used on television, the vast majority of them, if they weren't directed towards science fiction special effects, is for sports broadcasts. That's where all the energy has gone into, to make them so that you can't pull your eye off the screen, as opposed to what we're talking about, which is a very human thing. What communities do is they actually are working hand in hand, or with one shoulder, to use Zephaniah's phrase in Zephaniah 3:9. That's a very, very different thing, and working toward different things, to help the poor and the needy, a pure religion undefiled, not just a diaconate issue or not just a church issue, but a community matter. And so I think that's where we need to understand that the state is actually doing its best to weaken the bonds of true community. And one of the ways it does this is by promoting the sense of false community, or by offering itself, the state, as the true community of man.
And it seeks to solve the problems that it itself creates. And so in your essay, you pointed out that both totalitarianism and individualism serve to destroy community, because in each case, bonds that are God created, whether it's the biological family or the family of God as a result of born-again believers coming together as a family, that whether it's social media, that people are just going to be depersonalized and they're going to interact with names on a screen, or the state saying, we're going to deal with homelessness, we're going to deal with poverty. And in the process, you get more of both.
Right. Think about this. Community, proper Christian community, sees each member is very much a human, a person in the full sense of being a person made in God's image. The state actually sees this in a very different way, you know, as an asset, as a vote, as a liability, as a threat, as some people to be shaped and used to its ends, as it knows best, the state knows best. And that's a very, very different approach. We have a depersonalized approach. We are reduced to our instincts and our drives, as they say. You know, Freud would have a field day with the modern state's ideas, which restrict community to anything related to the state's claims that it's the proper true community for man.
So during COVID, the greatest attack that the state launched was against established communities. The only institutions or businesses that seemed to get a pass were things like liquor stores, abortion clinics, and casinos, and then big box retailers. But places where people would gather, church, whatever, those things were restricted. Do you think that was intentional or just a byproduct of how statism operates?
It's a logical byproduct, because it says those are not necessary. The state sees itself as absolutely necessary. And so its prerogatives take precedence over what we might think are important. So if we think community is more important in whatever shape it might take, and when we discuss it, the state says, no, it's not as important as what we say is important. And that's the opposite of the scriptural position. We start with Christian self-government, but the area in which Christian self-government is exercised is the community. Families working together. So there's a level above the family that is operative here. Community, a family can have community, but it's interesting enough, you can actually have a family with very little community between the members, just so you know. So not only is it proximity might not give you community, but even bloodlines may not give you community, simply because everyone's going in different directions, atomized. You know, they're all billiard balls going in different directions. When you smack the cue ball against the triangle of balls, they all shoot in different directions away from one another. Centripetal, right? And centrifugal. So that force away is actually encouraged by the state. They say, okay, then the wife should go into the workforce and all the children should pick different kind of careers that might send them far across the country. And whether there's any family reunions or not, well, that's quaint and nice, but you don't need that with Zoom, et cetera, et cetera. So yeah, churches could meet on a Zoom recording, but that's not the same thing. I mean, this was well known by the state. We think nowadays how heroic the Canadian pastor was, who defied the Canadian authorities who wanted to shut his church down. But we've seen similar things here where, for example, the National Guard tried to shut down a Nebraska church for having a school that was not credentialed. In fact, it was so much better than credentialed, they didn't even allow the evidence, their own evidence, into the court. So, yeah, the state only operates in terms of its prerogatives, its imperatives, and its requirements. The state is very, very much a blinkered horse when it's running down the track. It doesn't see much of what it, except what it wants to see. So the tunnel vision is rampant, and Christians have been taught to adopt their view simply because it's just the water we swim in. And so we're trying to wake people up here at Chalcedon, saying that's not the mechanism. We don't use status mechanisms to solve social problems. The second we do, we actually depersonalize man, and community is blown apart. And we have an implosion of community and a destruction of family. And personhood itself is on the block, the chopping block.
So in the essay, you made the statement that the acceptance of credentialism is hidden baggage. In other words, that there's an extra weight that's not necessarily useful weight. Explain what you meant about our societies, both in and outside the church, having this emphasis on credentialism.
Of course, it's not new to us. The Pharisees and scribes demanded of Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus was able to turn that back on, and there are a question back on their heads, because he refused to answer a very simple response, because it showed that their motives were corrupt in posing the question in the first place. But the point of credentialism is state control. It's always a matter of state control. So that even if the state is operating by way of a proxy, like a school board or a department of education, it's still the state's will that's being manifested through the requirements. And so if you want to control what the children are going to be taught, then you're going to control who is allowed to teach. That means that you become the gatekeeper and you set up the credentials. And a credential is an interesting word, as Dr. Restrepo pointed out. It comes from the word credo, to believe, to have faith in something. And so the state demands that we have faith in its pieces of paper that it distributes and gives to folks. We are controlling who's a doctor. And they will let, for example, the medical boards of review and American Medical Association make some of those decisions. But if they go to get out of line, of course, a whole bunch of doctors who opposed some of the recent decisions about COVID handling, they suddenly found themselves deplatformed and censored. Regardless how good their credentials were, because then it turned out that the credentials simply weren't legitimate unless they agreed with the party line. And that's really also the case with education. You know, they say the only people who should teach children are those who are accredited to do so. And therefore, mere parents are not competent to teach. And so when homeschoolers, they are not going to be willing to teach state prerogatives that the state has got. But the public schools are more than willing to teach by implication, if nothing else, that the state is God. And one way they do that is by omitting all mention of the true God. So you are left by default with the biggest power structure, which is the state, and that becomes your God by implication. And they know that full well.
Right. And we know it's sad. There are a lot of people who say the motivation to homeschool or put their child into a Christian school has to do with all the bad things they don't want their children exposed to. But I'm not sure how many of them embrace the idea, the good things, the vital things that a Christian education provides. And so it becomes anti-humanism as opposed to pro-biblical.
Right. Dr. Rushtoni made a very clean point when he said, opposition is not enough. You have to reconstruct. Anyone can oppose something, but to actually build an alternative, that's a different story. And you're not going to be that motivated to build a strong alternative unless you have a positive vision that burns in your soul. A fire in the belly, as my wife Kathy likes to call it. Mm-hmm. When you have that, then of course, then you move forward with conviction, strong convictions, enough to say, you know, if the state comes in and attacks us for being faithful to God, then we're going to have an Acts 5:29 stand here. We're going to do it God's way because God requires it. I love the scene in the movie Chariots of Fire. Eric Little, they're trying to tell him that he needs to buckle under and run on the Sabbath on a Sunday. He says, God made kings and God made nations and the rules that they run. So he basically trumped them because they're saying you need to pay attention to your king. And he says, God made that king. And so we need to have the same attitude that Eric Little fictionally showed in that movie. He says, you know, all the nations are as a drop of the bucket and less than nothing and vanity of vanities. So unless we have that attitude, we're going to not be well situated and have very weak convictions and can get easily moved back into formation with the statist agenda.
Right. It's interesting because in your essay, you pointed out that only believers have the divine standard for real community. And that community acknowledges that we're part of the same family of God. We're to bear each other's burdens. Now, that's something that is very personal. And as you pointed out, if you do church on Zoom, you can't see if someone who's also watching on Zoom is sad, is ill, if there's a concern and, you know, how could you help that person? I think the problem, though, is that some churches then think they're supposed to make church the community. And so they get the congregants very busy with ladies meetings and children's church and midweek stuff. You point out in the essay that the church's role is to instruct how to build community without making itself the community, and that it's much more like pollination by instruction. Elaborate on that, if you would.
Dr. Rushtuni is of the opinion that the church's role is non-productive, just as the state's role is non-productive. The state is a coercive sector of society. Justice is to be served by it. That's its legitimate function. And the church, its function is the means of grace. But also that doesn't produce anything. It doesn't put food on the table. It doesn't advance the Great Commission per se. But it creates the conditions under which it can. So the actual counterpoise to the state from the biblical point of view is not the church, but instruction. The Levitical function is actually the thing that God has set in motion, which not only brings dominion, but also enhances community. There's a reason why the Levites were distributed throughout all of Israel. They weren't allowed to have land, and so they would be committed to the land and worried about land. They were committed to the people, and therefore they kind of became a glue distributed throughout all the land, and it made instruction the key, the mechanism, the driving force that pulled the community together. And so therefore, rejoicing and feasting with the Levites was called for in Deuteronomy 14 and other places in Scripture as a key point of joy. So we need to understand that that's one aspect of it. Another aspect, you alluded to the Galatians 6:2 passage, bearing one another's burdens. The church has institutionalized this too often, saying we have a diaconate fund and here's the forms to fill out. But I think that was intended not to be an institutional matter, but a personal matter. It required, you know, essentially eye-to-eye contact with the recipients of the assistance to be pulled out of poverty by God's appointed mechanism. And I think this is true throughout Scripture, is that there is an attempt to pull community together, even when it's been severed and sundered. For example, the laws that say if you see your enemy's ox wandering off, you will take it to him. You will no wise neglect it or take it for yourself. You will return it and take up the trouble, in other words, to go to your enemy's house with the ox. And the reason that God's law requires this is that it can reestablish a broken community. It actually lends itself to enemies becoming friends again. And that's by a concrete action. It should not just a wishy-washy emotion. It's something that you probably would not want to do because it's your enemy's ox. But God requires it, and when you do it, that changes our attitude and the enemy's attitude. And we start to see ourselves not from an adversarial point of view, but rather from a communal point of view. And that's something that the church can talk about, but the actual concrete act of bringing the ox back is what causes the community to be healed. And this kind of healing, this rift between brothers and sisters is done through the law of God. It's why Rushtuni would always say the law mediates between man and man. Christ mediates between God and man, but the law mediates between man and man and does so to improve, enhance, and build community.
Right.
And it's a lost vision there. And Dr. Rishuni brought it out very, very well in the second volume of Institutes.
Yes, he did. Now, going back to your essay, you and I both know that there are a lot of people who will call themselves Christian Reconstructionists. And too many just end up talking about how the law applies. However, you made the statement, or I don't know if it's Dr. Rushduni, that the soil of Reconstruction is the community. So it's not enough to just understand that we need to rebuild. We have to rebuild, and that envy actually poisons against that. So by envy, which of course is one of the deadly sins, even within Christianity, instead of saying, oh, that person's doing a good work, well, if he's doing a good work and I have people pay attention to him, then maybe they won't support me. And so there's this envy that goes on between people who are supposedly having the same mission. So in what way can the proper understanding of Reconstruction and the responsibility of everyone for Reconstruction actually be useful and productive in building community?
Let me tell you what I see in your statement, which is this, is that those Christians that are promoting community are operating in terms of something bigger than themselves. They're operating in terms of a larger framework than their own rice bowl being kicked over, for example. They're kingdom-oriented. They're what I call basiliocentric, which means kingdom-centered, seeking first the kingdom of God. And that means helping promote another ministry or another church or another work that's in your midst or another initiative that is Christian, that is biblical, that is needed, that where there's a gaping hole today. We should do that and work together, throw ourselves together, and not ask the question, well, how does this affect my church? Am I being seen in a parochial light? You know, we don't want to be so narrow-minded and think things through institutionally. I think it's the big mistake. I think it's one of the things I was trying to bring out in the essay is institutionalism harms community. Because when you reduce community to an institution, then it's subject to controls. It's subject to bureaucracy. It's subject to all sorts of things that are anti-community because they are impersonal. The second we go down the institutional route, it's very hard to maintain that personalism. I think that's at the core of a community. But when a community operates together, they take things in a very personal, very serious way. For example, one point that Rushduni brings about is the matter of community guilt and responsibility. When does that happen? Well, if there is a murder that has occurred between two towns and we cannot determine who the murderer was, in other words, we cannot gain justice, then the elders of the two towns must come together and measure the distance between the point where the murder took place and to see which town was closest to it. And whichever town was closest to it is responsible to offer the proper sacrifices to atone for the murder. And if they don't do that, then there's guilt upon that community for failing to do so, for treating murder that close to it, the town, as a light thing. It's not. It's a serious thing to God, and God therefore binds the community together with its commitment and the requirement just to sacrifice because a life has been lost. So the community is responsible for what happens even near it, not just inside it, but because there is unatoned for blood. This is a concern for the community. And this is an interesting matter because for states, those are just cold cases, right? They just accumulate in the file cabinets of the police department of the state. But under a Christian community, the guilt is dealt with by a sacrificial atonement under Old Testament law, for example, and there would be an equivalent version for the current situation. But the point is that it's not just ignored.
Right.
And it's not just made a cold case. There's actually a concrete sacrifice by the community to make things right so that guilt does not accrue to the community near where the murder happened that was not atoned for because we weren't able to find the culprit, the murderer, and exact godly justice here and now. So we do this action to show that there will be godly justice at the last judgment, and this is to protect the soil from the effect of unatoned for blood being poured into it. That's a community job. See, that's not a state job. That was not given to the policemen of Israel, say. That was a community issue. And so life and death, therefore, is a concern of communities.
So it's interesting because you do see community over large distances. For example, a pastor recently passed away with two of his sons in a fire. And you had Christians who knew him or supported his work. And then they reached out and donated to help the remaining family members restore a home that had burned down. I know people who get a diagnosis and they need some help maintaining the family when they're getting medical treatment. So there are elements that recapture it. But the best part about your essay was to say, this isn't a new idea. This actually worked. And you cite early America with a number of what you call tithing agencies and a very small civil government. So talk about that and why that changed.
Correct. In the 16, 1700s, even into the early 1800s, the vast majority of capital that went towards social needs was distributed through the tithing agencies that had been set up. They were outside the churches. They were community matters where people directed their tithe to the tithing agency. In other words, they were following the principle of laid out for tithing in Numbers 18, that you tithe to the Levites, and the Levites then tie the tithe of that to the priests, to the institutional worship. So the church received 1% of income, but another 9% went to those that were constituted Levitical functions, and the tithe was received by these agencies that were set up so that they would then function. And this was happening at the time when total civil taxes in America were under 1% or just starting to creep over the 1% mark by, say, the 1830s, 1840s. So that meant that far more capital was going through and flowing through the tithing agencies than into the state to handle social problems and solve them. And they were doing a very good job, so much so that Alexis de Tocqueville drew attention to it, as Dr. Rushdoony points out repeatedly in quite a few of his books. He deals with this question of the tithing agencies. And so, yeah, the tithing agencies were nine times the size of the state. So we had a very teeny state, very large tithe agencies. Now, what happened in the meantime? Well, the state, especially the New England Universalists, et cetera, they were interested in outlawing the tithing agencies, and they did this by regulating them out of existence. They opposed the tithing agencies. They wanted them to stop, because they made it possible for all the social needs to be met very, very well, as de Tocqueville observed. And the state wanted to grow. And there was a faith in the state that required that competition be removed. And that can be removed simply by doing what we can to undermine the tithing agencies. And then, on the flip side, the churches helped undermine them by deciding to say, this rule, a law about the tithe in Numbers 18, which is also reflected in Nehemiah 10:38, about a tithe of the tithe to the priests, forget that. We're under a different system now. All the tithe must come into the church. The church now identified himself as a storehouse. So we sucked all that money out of the tithing agencies, and they went straight to the church, the institutional church instead. So they died. All this tremendous system that we had that was running for a couple of centuries extremely well was laid waste, both by church policy, backed by bad theology and bad exegesis and unwillingness to follow the whole counsel of God. So the tithing agencies were being hammered from the front by the state and also from behind by their fellow brothers in the church, because there was a sudden shift in theology away from the tithe being set up the way that God required it, to the way the church wanted it. So the church absorbed the entire tithe, so that sucked all that capital away, and the state regulated what was left out of business. So we lost this tremendous legacy that was bequeathed to us. It was wiped out in a generation or two in the middle of the 1800s.
Which is interesting, because that's when we start getting the rise of secular education. We need public schools in order to properly educate people. Yet the tithing agencies were helping immigrants assimilate into America. It was providing for orphans. And so if you want everybody to depend on the state, well, then, of course, by necessity, the state has to increase taxes, because how are they going to pay for it? And nowadays, and you correct me if I'm wrong, too many people say, well, I can't give to that because I wouldn't get a tax deduction. So they don't consider it a legitimate use of their tithe unless they get a tax deduction.
Yeah, this is actually a very contemporary evil that has come upon the church, because the state's intention with its tax exemption system and its tax and taxation policy is to manipulate, to control. They want to direct where you can and cannot donate, and they want to punish you for certain acts fiscally. For example, if you save money, you will be taxed on any interest earned. But if you contract a debt like on a mortgage, they will give you a tax write-off on it. They will encourage debt and discourage thrift. And it's the same thing in this area. The state prefers and guides our giving through these exemptions. So only the strongest Christians are able to say, I don't care if I get exemption or not. I'm going to go where God's kingdom requires. If God's kingdom requires capital over here in area A, B, or C, and those areas are not necessarily covered by a tax exemption, that's not going to stop me. That's not going to dictate my policy. I'm going to do where God's kingdom needs it. And so we should not be making these decisions out of a fiscal decision, because it's not kingdom-centered, is it? It's now us-centered, me-centered. It's a me-ology when we say we need to find a tax-deductible charity before to give these monies to, or a church that's tax-deductible. Because if it's not, well, I'm not going to support that work. It's amazing how much work is not supported by taxes. The ministry of Jesus, not supported by taxes. You'd be on the wrong side of that one.
Exactly.
He was supported by women who actually were accumulating the funds to get the disciples through. The only man in charge of those funds was Judas, who had the bag, and he was a thief. He kept stealing from it. So it was women who were filling the bag and enabling and capitalizing Jesus's missionary journeys for the 3.5 years he walked in Judea. And it was the one man involved was stealing from it. And so the state has a similar Judas-like approach. They steal from us, but sometimes we encourage it, because the state is essentially bribing us who we should donate to. And that bribe is that tax deduction, and that is a dangerous thing to have happen.
On top of it, it leads to depersonalized giving. So you don't have an investment in the life of the person who's being helped. And then the person being helped, whether it's welfare recipients or whatever, they end up with an entitlement mentality, because they're just going to get what's theirs. And so it actually acts to depersonalize the society and have conflict within the society, because the haves and the have-nots now have equal reason to dislike each other.
Socialism always destroys community at some level. And I think that's because that helps the state grow larger and make its claim that it's the proper vehicle for passing capital and resources to the needy. But that's because we've lost our vision. I think Christians, when you don't realize where we came from, we lose the vision. So an awareness of how Christians were operating the first two centuries would go a long ways. Marshall Foster, who went on to be with the Lord recently, he made it his business to awaken Christians to our history, in the sense that we're told in Isaiah 54 that we're to look to the rock from whence we were digged and the quarry from whence we were taken, to look at our history, Abraham and to Sarah. And so knowing your past, you're going to be less likely to be snookered, for openers. You'll see that as a precious deposit, a sacred deposit that we start from. And therefore, you can know where you're going to go. You realize that we did some amazing things in the first two centuries. How do we lose sight of that? Well, again, the church compromised on what the tithe meant, and the state helped to pound in the final nails in that coffin. So the upshot is we need to recover that vision. That's why I say it's not so much that these are new ideas. They're old ideas that were working beautifully, and we simply threw them away.
Right.
The church, by getting greedy and wanting the whole tithe, when it didn't, was not going, doesn't deserve it, and it is not biblically required to have it, the tithe is going to go do a lot more, because the tithe offers an alternative to the state. It advances God's kingdom in a way where it makes the little guy have power to change the course of history in a positive way. And that's done through the community. Christian community is strengthened thereby when the tithing agencies are busy, because the community takes a personal interest, like you say. It's not an impersonal thing. It's not an entitlement and mentality like we have with, say, the welfare system today. It's rather something that is administered face-to-face, eye-to-eye, spirit-to-spirit, soul-to-soul, which builds community. See, the love feast that occurs during when the port tithe festival is scheduled, that actually binds community together. People are breaking bread together in rejoicing in God's provision to remove poverty and need from the people, from the community. And communities that go down this path, they're enriched by it, and they enrich the world thereby by it. When we go the sadist path, instead, the world is diminished by it and malnourished.
So I do think the remedy is something that can be applied almost immediately. And that is, you see a need. Way back when abortion, for example, became the standard in our country, there were pregnancy centers that said, no, we're going to help people have an alternative. That would be an example of a tithing agency. But more than that, if you see a brother or sister in Christ who has a need, you can come alongside and participate, and that will strengthen the bond. So if you know that there are people that can't homeschool and they feel trapped in the public school system, think of it. We all have enough resources that if we wanted to put it there, we could help get 1, 2, 3 children out of the public school into a Christian school, or incorporate them into our homeschool. And we're fulfilling this idea of building community. And so now there's much more of a tie with people, and there isn't a sense of you're being so altruistic. You're following what God says to do.
Exactly. It's amazing to me how many churches were born from Christian schools being fired up in a community, where Christians said, well, we don't have a church school around here. We just need to make this school that would be teaching Christian principles by the Bible, every subject related to the Bible specifically. And when that happens, the parents actually find themselves having common cause with the other parents. And oftentimes new churches are birthed through that process. So it's not necessarily that the church has to create the school. Sometimes a school creates it, the associated church, because everyone is living for the same purpose. They are, as they say, pushing with one shoulder, as I quoted earlier from Zephaniah 3. The blessing of God doesn't bring trouble, as we read in Proverbs. There's no evil that comes with it. So that's, I think we need to think in terms of outside the box. I think I was trying to encourage folks to say, don't think institutionally. Don't assume, well, this is the job of the deacons, or this is that or the other. No, see it in a personal light. See your relationship with your Savior in a personal light, and what his expectations of us are in a biblical way. And there was then bring the question of community to the fore. And once you're aware of the fact that the state and all the various trappings of humanism are opposed to community, you might want to ask yourself, why are they so interested in knocking community down? Because community is the beachhead for God's kingdom. It's the outpost, right? Rushton even uses that term. The community can be an outpost for God's kingdom in that particular geographical area. And doing God's will and God's work and extending God's government, starting with self-government and the family and then the community. And that's a powerful thing. If this was not important, I don't think Dr. Rushton would have come down to northern Los Angeles back in the mid-80s and do a whole day of lectures on community. But he did. He thought that it was not properly handled, that our theology of community was very thin and weak, hunger-bitten, if you will. And that needed to change. So we need to take that seriously, that we've lost sight of community, of its power. And the state loves it that we lost sight of its power. And the state would just assume that it makes things so easy for us to neglect community that we just drop our hands at our side. But we're not supposed to have slack hands, going to Hebrews, going to the book of Zechariah as well. They say, don't let the hands lie slack, rather take up the slack and start to labor with them, work with your hands. And that work is community-centered. And when the community is strong, it's amazing what can be achieved. When the community is weak, it's amazing what the state can achieve to smash it further down. So I think we need to be aware the community is under attack for a very good reason, because the state is aware that if it was strong, it would mount a countermeasure to the state that would be more effective, more comprehensive, more of a blessing to the people than the impersonal institutional state would be, and the state would look bad in the comparison. That's exactly why Christian schools, homeschools, they don't want to see the test results of the children, even their own test results. They say, don't allow these into evidence because that would reflect badly on the state. A healthy Christian community reflects not only badly on the state, but also it causes the state to shrink.
In closing, I think that I see tremendous areas of opportunity. Yes, Christian schools, as you mentioned in the article, medical share, there are legal shares and such. But one of the things that our culture desperately needs are young people to be taught how to show up, how to do what they promise to do. And so I think there's a real need for mentors, for graduates. You know, there are plenty of people who had still sent their children to public school, but the public school didn't teach them how to be husbands, how to be wives, how to be fathers and mothers, how to be able to take care of needs as they come up. And I do think that there are plenty of people, especially among those who were retired, who could do a great deal of service to show young men and young women how to fix things, how to do things, so that we don't say, well, what we really need to do is go to college so that we get a degree. What we really need to impart to them is good old Puritan work ethic and make use of our life experience. Do you agree with that?
Well, absolutely. Interestingly enough, one of the early working titles for this article had to do with the community as a seedbed of innovation. It really is when it's firing on all cylinders. And people will start to gravitate toward it and not statist and institutional alternatives. We'll start to see credentialism as a disaster.
Yes. Well, Martin, I do hope that people will read your essay. It is currently up on the Chalcedon website, chalcedon.edu, under the title, The Missing Ingredient of Christian Community. And then there are other resources, such as those lectures that you talked about with regards to community. There's a lot to be learned, but I think the key is, once you embrace the vision, I'm convinced the Holy Spirit will say, okay, this is the area that you can do.
I absolutely agree with that. We've missed our calling here. We've sold our birthright for a mess of pottage in the last two centuries, but that can be recovered. And it can be recovered once we take the first steps through recovery, and that's an awareness of the power of community, the power of tithing agencies, the need for the church to treat the tithe biblically, not ecclesiocentric, but basiliocentric, kingdom-centered. I see some very big things happening when the church starts to take the tithe in a biblical sense, not trying to absorb the entire thing, but allowing the Christians to distribute it according to the pattern of Numbers 18, Nehemiah 10:38, because that's going to change the world. That puts new institutions in place as a result of tithing the biblical way. And we're going to see a lot of amazing things happen as a result of these changes when Christians wake up to what they've lost. We need to bring back what de Tocqueville saw before it's too late.
Listeners, thanks for joining us today. outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us, and we look forward to you joining us next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.